We've been working our way through the Epistle of James this summer. We're about halfway through. This is actually the third time that James raises the issue of speech. At chapter 1, verse 19, he said to us that we should be slow to speak. 1:26, he says that if someone is religious, we might say, this is my paraphrase of James 1:26. If you think you're a good Christian, but you don't have your tongue under control, you're kidding yourself, right? The fruit is not there in terms of your Christian life. And so now James returns to that topic at length. And so that's our passage this morning. So follow along as I read James 3, 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your word, and we ask now that you would use it to shape our hearts and our behavior for your glory. We pray in Christ's name, amen. I have a task for you this morning, and that is, as you listen to this sermon, I want you to ask yourself, where are the areas that I need to change in the way that I speak? Ask yourself, what are the sins of the tongue to which I am most prone? We all sin in different ways, and some of us are more tempted to certain sins of speech, and others of us to other sins of speech. And I'm asking you to think and ask the Lord, Lord, how do you want to change me this morning and this week as I meditate on these things? Some of us are tempted toward lying, towards exaggerating the truth, towards misrepresenting reality. Others of us are more prone with our tongues to grumble and complain. What about you? We could speak of manipulative speech, where we try to get other people to do what we want in a backhanded, underhanded sort of way. We could speak about gossip and slander, speaking about people behind their backs or insulting them and putting them down to their face. There's vengeful speech, where someone says something nasty to you, and so your immediate response is to try to say something even nastier back to them. Are any of these the areas where you struggle with how you use your tongue? Some of us talk too much. Others of us remain silent at moments when we ought to speak. Some of us are quarrelsome and argumentative in our speech. Others of us are given to flattery and excessive peacemaking with our speech. Some of us lack discretion and discernment in the way we speak. Others of us are prone to use of profanity and foul language and obscenities. Some of us speak in ways that are too much reflective of pride and self-promotion or self-protection. And so as you consider this passage this morning, ask the Lord, Lord, what are you saying to me? Where is it that I need to change? Well, look at the text under three headings. The first heading is the powerful tongue. That'll be verses 1 through the middle of verse 5. Then secondly, the diabolical tongue. That'll be from 5b through 8. And then lastly, the hypocritical tongue, the rest of the passage. So the powerful tongue, the diabolical tongue, and the hypocritical tongue. And we begin with the powerful tongue. Verses 1 through 5a are about this idea of the remarkable power of the small tongue. But let's just notice verse 1 and 2 as James builds his way to that main point. He begins by warning about the dangers of becoming a teacher in the church. And the point is that if you're a teacher, you do a lot of talking. And so there's lots of opportunity to get it wrong. And not only that, but your speaking has an influence over other people. And so there's even more weight to what you're doing with your tongue. It reminds us of Luke 12:48, where Jesus says, "To whom much is given, much is required." And that's the point that's being made here in verse 1. And if you are a teacher in the church, teaching in Sunday school, leading a Bible study, The call here is that you be reminded of the necessity of being prayerful, of being thoughtful, of being discerning and self-disciplined in the way you do your teaching. And if you are considering the possibility of, in years to come, being a teacher, and as the years go by and as the current teachers get older, we do need to add. Every church needs to add new teachers. But you wouldn't want to do that and become one of the teachers in the church unless you had a clear sense that this is something the Lord is calling you to. And you have an affirmation from others in the church that, yes, you have these gifts of studying the Bible and being a good teacher. And then in verse 2, James adds something that applies to teachers, but applies to all Christians. He says that if you can control your speech, you can control your whole body. And in verse 2, it's not easy to understand at first glance. But I think it'll be helpful for me to say a word about what verse 2 does not mean, and then it'll become more clear. Right? So let's say I have a bad attitude towards someone else. And I'm about to say something unkind to their face. And at the last minute, I bite my tongue and I don't say it. And yet, I walk away with the same grumpy attitude towards that person. And I have all sorts of inappropriate, hostile thoughts about that person. I'm thinking about verse 2 here. Would James say, "Ah, you bit your tongue. You're a perfect man. You're a complete man. You are mature." No, right? And so the sense of controlling your tongue means also controlling the heart that is behind that tongue. And so in that light, then you see that if you're a self-controlled person in the area of speech, in the full sense of what to be self-controlled about your speech means, then yes, indeed, if you can be self-controlled in that area, you can be self-controlled in any area of Christian living. And when he makes this connection between what you say and everything else that you do with your whole person, he's introduced where he's heading, the connection between the small and the great. And the idea that something small can control something large. And these illustrations about horses and ships and sparks and fires, these would be things that first century readers would be very familiar with. They would be seeing them on a regular basis. They didn't have automobiles, of course. Horses were a common thing in society. And these are all examples that are fairly obvious about a small thing having an outsized influence. And the point for us is, you know, you and I, we say a few words, we say this or that, and we think to ourselves, is this words? It was just a joke. I didn't mean anything by it. And yet we're causing great effects with those words. We say a sentence or two, and to use James's metaphor here, we say a sentence or two, and all of a sudden a horse has shifted direction. We just spoke some stuff, and a huge shift, a ship, you know, shifts in the waters. I just said a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and the next thing you know, a whole forest is on fire. And this is true about the effects of our words. This is obvious with teachers and the influence they have with people, but it's also true of all of us. We tend, in our own self-defensiveness, we tend to underestimate the power of our words. If God were at the end of the day to review with you all the things that you said that day, He might reveal some things that you wouldn't want to see. He might say, you know what? I know why you said that. I can see your heart. You said that out of pride. You said that out of fear. You said that because you were trying to hurt that person. And the Lord might even reveal to you, I want you to see the influence your words had. You don't normally see it, but you had a significant effect on that other person. Here's how they were hurt. And so the point in this section is we need to take our speech and our speech patterns more seriously than we often do. Because, again, our tendency is to underestimate in that area. So that's the power of the tongue. And we turn then, secondly, to the diabolical tongue, the powerful tongue, the diabolical tongue. And here we're looking at the second half of verse 5 down through verse 8. It's hard to imagine, when you read these verses, it's hard to imagine a more scathing critique of human speech. The tongue is a fire. The tongue burns up the entirety of people's lives. The end of verse 6, ultimately the source of the tongue's fire is hell, which is a way of saying that ultimately the source of evil speech is the ultimate future resident of that place. It's speaking of Satan, the devil. You're reminded then, of course, of Jesus speaking and saying to the Pharisees in his day, you are of your father, the devil, because he was a liar from the beginning, is a deceiver from the beginning, which brings us back then to the Garden of Eden and that scene. What a tragic and sad thing to think that the way I speak might ultimately have its source in Satan having free reign over me. And then, speaking of the Garden of Eden, you just go a chapter earlier to Genesis 1 and you have an allusion here to humans being given the responsibility to subdue the earth. And humans have tamed the animal kingdom. And yet humans don't tame their own tongues. Another way of speaking about the surprising power of the tongue. And lastly, in this section, the reference to poison. We fear poisonous snakes. They literally can kill you. Well, we ought to be sober-minded about the power of the tongue and the power of the tongue to do evil. I want to give you two illustrations just to help us appreciate the way that the tongue and the way that speech and the way that communication, we do a lot of our communicating with keyboards today and little pads on our phones. The way that communicating gets wrapped up inside some of the worst kinds of evils in our world. So two illustrations to make this point. First, something about the Holocaust. The brutal murder of millions of Jews could not have happened without the constant support of deceptive communications of various types. So when Jews were rounded up across Europe to be brought to the camps, they were told, this is a resettlement program. You're going to be resettled somewhere else, and you'll be given work to do and a place to live there. The Nazis then did everything in their power to hide what they were doing. Often the transport trains coming into Auschwitz came in the middle of the night so that the people living nearby wouldn't have any sense of what was going on. The Nazis would force some people in the camps at gunpoint to write postcards back home. Some of these postcards have survived to this day. But postcards that would say, I'm doing well, I'm in good health, and so on, so as not to raise alarm back in the home countries. At one point, the Nazis gave a group of Czech Jews, unusually, relatively good treatment in Auschwitz for 6 months, and we're not sure completely why, but one of the reasons might have been that they were concerned that the International Red Cross would be concerned to come investigate, and they wanted to have something good to show, to deceive. Deception was part of every step of the way. When Jews so sadly, so tragically, were forced into the death chambers, they were told that they were about to be disinfected. They were given a towel and a piece of soap, solely so that no one would resist, so that no one would hold, you know, would put up any kind of fight. And I'm suggesting to you that if somehow miraculously the Nazis had been deprived of their ability to communicate deceptive communication, if they'd been deprived of that, the Holocaust may have never happened because that was so integral to what they were doing. Or let's take another example here in our own day. Despite all the good that the internet does, the internet is one of the most powerful forces of evil in our world today. The amount of deceptive and destructive speech that buzzes through the wires and across the Wi-Fi networks is unimaginable. I read this week, it's so sad, one Christian leader publicly criticizing a different Christian leader, putting this Christian leader in three different categories. He's this, he's this, he's this. And I know the accused, not personally, but I've read material by. The three things were lies. I mean, they may have been, at best, extreme distortions and exaggerations, but essentially they were slander, right? And how do you get away with that, you know? Well, there's a couple different reasons, and I'm probably not telling you anything you don't know, but there's a couple of reasons that the internet is such fertile ground for these sorts of things. You know, sometimes the issue is just the anonymity of what you can say on the, in, you know, chats and discussions and so on. We often note that people will sometimes speak in more inappropriate ways online than they would if they had to in person sometimes. There's probably something to this chicken and egg relationship between people having smaller attention spans and the medium of the internet encouraging less critical thinking and more quick reads on quick takes on things rather than looking through the details of the nuances of situations. And then, of course, you're also aware of the fact that, I mean, not only are people more likely to click on things, click on headlines, click on links, if they seem to relate to something that will give you this, you know, dopamine high, like if it's something that's controversial, if it's something that's sensational, if it's something that's criticizing someone by name, or if it's something that feeds our own tribalism, like, oh yes, this is going to prove that my group is good and their group is bad, right? People are more likely to click on that, and then the nature of the whole thing is that providers know this. They know exactly what gets more eyeballs, and so therefore they are highly motivated to produce more of that. And it's this terrible web, no pun intended, of wicked speech that goes round and round and round. When we like and share things without careful thought, we involve ourselves in that whole process. And so when you think about these illustrations, and when you think about this text, second half of verse 5 through verse 8, the fire, the hell, the untamableness, the deadly poison, you might come away saying, there's no hope. What possibly can we do? And I want to suggest to you that there is hope, and there's a hope that comes from divine grace, the grace of God, and there's a hope that comes from human responsibility. And so let's talk about both of those for a second. Divine grace. We'll talk about the following verses, verse 13 and following next week. But just notice that in next week's passage, in verse 14 through 16, it's about a wisdom from below. We might say a wisdom from Satan. But verses 17 through 18 are about a wisdom from above, God's wisdom. And that little paragraph at the end of chapter 3 is tightly associated with our passage today. In other words, we could speak of speech that comes from below and speech that comes from above. And what's being described in verses 5 through 8 is speech that comes from below. But the Holy Spirit can change us. And we can speak in ways that are governed by the fruit of the Spirit. We can have speech from above. So that's divine grace. There's hope for our speech because of divine grace. And there's also hope because of human responsibility. That's part of the point of this passage, is say, hey, wake up and change your speech patterns, dear brothers and sisters. The function of these verses, 5 through 8, for the Christian, the function of these verses is, do you want to grow in the area of speech? Well, I just want you to be aware of what you're up against. This is not an easy battle. Steel yourselves for what's necessary. Some of you be familiar, there's an old illustration that's often given, and some people question whether the original sources of it are even true, but an advertisement placed in a newspaper by Ernest Shackleton looking for men to join him on his expedition to the South Pole. And the ad reads, men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful. Right? So come, sign up. Right? But what was the point? Right? The point is, this is going to be tough, and I just want tough people. Well, that's the point of verses 5 through 8. You want to grow in the area of speech? Well, it's going to be tough. And I want tough Christians to take seriously the call to change their speech patterns so as to honor the Lord. We need to be focused. We need to be intentional about this. And that's James's point. So the powerful tongue, the diabolical tongue, sourced ultimately in Satan, and then finally the hypocritical tongue. In verse 8, he speaks of the tongue as being a restless evil. Do you see the word restless in the ESV? It's the same word that's translated in chapter 1 as unstable. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And that little word is actually an introduction to all of verses 9 through 12. The unstable tongue, the tongue that goes this way and that, the hypocritical tongue. The tongue of the double-minded person, who sometimes speaks this way and sometimes speaks in the exact opposite way. This person is not a person of integrity. The highest possible use of the tongue is to praise God. One of the lowest possible uses of the tongue is to curse other people, and especially when you consider the fact that the person you are cursing is made in God's image. And that is true whether the person's a Christian or a non-Christian, they are made in God's image. And yes, that image is marred by sin, and yet it's still true that all human beings are made in God's image. And if you curse someone made in God's image, you're edging close to actually cursing God himself, the one who made that person. That's the point here. And so if you sing here in this room on a Sunday morning praises to God, and then you go home and you curse out your spouse or your child or your neighbor, you wish God's damnation upon them out of a malevolence, a hostility, an anger, an ugliness that's in your own heart, well, it raises the question, what was that singing about a few hours ago? And where did that come from? And does it actually mean anything? Right? And so when you get to the last line of verse 10, it's as if James is just almost going to lose his mind here. This cannot be. How can this be? How can you call yourself a Christian? No, brothers and sisters, you've got to change your ways. And then once again, he uses a series of illustrations that come from everyday life in the first century wider Mediterranean world. You would get water from a spring. You would eat figs and grapes and so on, perhaps most every day. And these illustrations get at the deeper question. Right? We may not eat so many figs and olives and grapes ourselves. We do, but I'm just trying to bring this to Central New York and say, so I say, if you go to the Apple Festival in the fall, or if you're, down in the Lafayette area and you're going through apple orchards and you find a tree that has peaches growing on it, right? I mean, you know either someone has glued those peaches onto an apple tree, or you know that you're looking at a peach tree, right? Because apple trees don't bear peaches. But the issue is you look at the tree and you say, tree, who are you? What kind of tree are you really? Right? And that's our speech yields the question naturally. Okay, I hear you speaking, and now I'm wondering, who are you at the core? Because your speech is revealing something about you. There are allusions in this section to Jesus' teaching. When James says in verse 10, what comes out of your mouth? You notice he's switched. He's not talking about tongue anymore. He's saying, what comes out of your mouth? Well, Jesus uses that same phrase. Matthew 15:8, what comes out of the mouth, Jesus says, proceeds from the heart. When James speaks about what fruit trees bear, well, Jesus used the same kind of illustration in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Beware of false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, see the issue of the heart, inwardly are ravenous wolves. By their fruit you will know them, Jesus says. And so this is another way of saying what James said back in chapter 1. True Christians must be maturing and growing so that they're not double-minded. Right? What we want is a single heart, and that our speech is driven by that single heart of integrity. If you're here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus, if you're here and you'd say, I'm not really a committed Christian, one thing I want you to understand is to convert to Christianity is not the same thing as to convert to Islam or Judaism or Hinduism or so on, because that is a process of, well, I make a new commitment to a new way of thinking. But actually, part of becoming a Christian is not to convert, but is to be converted. Right? So Jesus said, you must be born anew. You must be born from above. In other words, God's Spirit changes you. It's not just an intellectual commitment to something new. It's God coming upon you and changing you from the inside out. And you see, if you are changed from the inside out, that's the first step in being able to speak with a voice of integrity that's driven from one heart. Now, if you are a Christian, that doesn't mean that you automatically always speak out of that one transformed soft heart. You have to appropriate that, right? So Romans 6:11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. You've got to act on and cooperate with what God has done and live out that new life. And so we have commands throughout the Scripture that call us to live out of a single heart fully. So there's a wonderful prayer, Psalm 86:11. Unite my heart to fear your name. My heart goes in all sorts of different directions, and I speak in all sorts of different directions. And, oh, Lord, change me so that I can have one heart altogether, fearing you and speaking, not hypocritically, but with integrity. Famous verse, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with what? Right? Because sometimes I trust the Lord with a little bit of my heart. But this, no, trust the Lord with all your heart, right? In all your ways, know him. That a full person wholly devoted to the Lord. And ultimately, maybe the strongest passage of all, Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your soul, all your mind. And speak out of that wholehearted devotion to the Lord is what James is saying here. There's only ever been one person who always spoke truly and fully out of a heart of integrity. On one occasion, this is in Luke chapter 4, the people were marveled, the people marveled at the gracious words that were coming from Jesus' mouth. That's Luke 4:22. The people say in John 7:46, no man ever spoke like this man. And so for us to grow in our speech is also for us to grow in our union with Christ. It's to live fully in all those Christian disciplines that open our hearts more and more to the Holy Spirit, who mediates to us the presence of Christ, so that indeed Christ is formed in us. Christ takes shape in us. And our speech, day by day, is more like the way Jesus spoke. That's the calling here. To me, it's remarkable how, at points, this passage is strongly confrontational, even harsh, sort of James grabbing us by the collars and saying, shape up. But ultimately, and this is a little bit like Susanna's introduction to the psalm this morning, you know, it's a positive call. This all is a negative example. Come away from all this, because I have better things for you, and I want you to be people like Jesus. That's the ultimate point that James is getting at here. Let's be mature people, complete, including in how we use our tongues. May it be so. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your word, and we need your help. And we pray that you would indeed convict us, bring us to repentance where needed, that we might change and be filled with your Spirit and words of grace that come from you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.